But happy Palm Sunday. Look at someone next to you, tell them happy Palm Sunday. All right, look at the person that was your second choice, tell them happy Palm Sunday. And after last week, I want to thank you. After my sermon last week, I would like to thank all of those of you who took it upon yourselves to text me, tweet me, tag me on Facebook, send me videos of large and unattractive spiders on every sort of social medium that there is. You sent to me. I appreciate that. I really do. I wanted to take it as you were, you know, being nice, but I couldn't take it any other way. And so, me and my therapist, thank you for that. I'm never going to share anything with you people again. It's about the worst Monday I think I've ever had. But we're doing this countdown to Easter series, and the way I set it up last week was we went 2 weeks out, and we were just looking at things that happened 2 weeks from the cross in Jesus' ministry, because a lot of those stories, we tell them in the nursery or in Sunday school or as we get older, and we do Bible studies on them, but we never kind of look at it in that context, that he's only 10 days from the cross, or he's only 8 days from the cross. And I told you, though, that this week, every church in America, probably every church across the world that celebrates this as the Passover week, would be teaching on this last week of Christ. And I don't want to shortchange it. We're going to do it. We're going to tell the story this morning. But what I wanted to do this week is to look at four stories again. And they don't mesh. We're not, you know, working 4 points towards a whole. But they're just four stories in this week of Jesus' life that we're kind of darting in and darting out on to see what we can learn as he approaches. So he's turned his face towards Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen at the end of this week. He knows where he's going, to the cross. And he's turned his face, and so we look at four stories in Jesus' life, because more than half of the Gospels is these last 2 weeks. More than half of the Gospels are written about these last 2 weeks. And of that, 80% of that, so if you're doing the math, about 40% of the Gospels are this last week. And so they tell all these stories about Jesus, and then it's like they throw on the brakes, and they focus just on these last 7 days of his life. And they write 40% of the Gospels just about what he does. And he says, so we have a great picture of it, of what he did. But I want to kind of pull out four stories that maybe don't get as much attention, or maybe they don't get the same amount of attention in the context of being this close to the cross. And I had short points. I promise I did. Last week they were short, and they were memorable, and it was kind of like an alliteration. And I had that this week. And there was one story. I had three stories that I wanted to share. And there was one that just kept working its way back in. It had nothing to do with the other three, and I kept kind of putting it to the side, and I kind of promised God, like, I'll preach a sermon on it some other time. You know, it's a great story, really good, but, you know, I like these other ones, and it kept coming up, and I woke up yesterday morning, and it was still there, and it was in my devotions, and I just couldn't get away from it, and so I kind of threw out the, you know, the kind of witty short points on it, and I apologize for that. But I sleep better knowing that I did what was asked of me. And so these points, I tried to explain the best I could, but I felt like this was what I wanted to do, and this is what God put on my heart to preach. And to start off, though, I want to stay with the donkey, all right? And so we were introduced to our friend the donkey last week, right? And we talked about him, and I suggested to you that Jesus could have decided in the Old Testament to prophesy any kingly animal that he wanted to arrive to Jerusalem on, and I put to you the idea that perhaps he wanted the ugly non-kingly donkey, because perhaps we are the ugly non-kingly donkey, but we're past that, right? You're not mad at me anymore, right, for calling you the ugly non-kingly donkey, but we're past that. But we're going back to our friend the donkey. We're in Luke chapter 19. We could go. Hebrews, this is kind of the theme verse for the thing. Let's go back to Hebrews. I like it because it's in the Message Bible, and it just feels like the way that we would talk. Again, the message is not the theologically concrete thing, but it does use sometimes, it does hit some really good points in paraphrasing the scripture. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race that we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. When you forget, when you flag in your faith, go back and examine Jesus. And that's what we're doing in these 2 weeks. And then on Easter Sunday next week, we're just examining these stories of what Jesus did on his way to the cross. Luke 19, and they brought it to Jesus. It, right? Don't lose with me. It is the ugly donkey. It is us. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, so he's turned, right? He's come down the Mount of Olives, and he's turned his face towards Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples. So first they bring the colt, they put their things, they put their cloaks on it. Then the disciples start to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They start shouting for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then we see in the next gospel, in Matthew, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And so you can kind of get the story there. They're starting to kind of raise this clamor. The disciples are starting to start kind of a mob, a loud commotion, a parade going on, because then the crowd gets into it. They spread their cloaks on the road, and others start cutting branches from the trees. This is how we get Palm Sunday, right? They start cutting palm branches and waving them and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed him are all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Right? And a crowd loves a crowd. Like, people love to be a part of whatever it is that's going on. And so they said, "Well, who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so you see this kind of like way. It's like growing. His disciples started off, him and the donkey and the disciples. And then there's the crowds that follow him into the city. And then the whole city is stirred up. And they start shouting, "Who is this?" And you know, it's funny to note here, and you've probably heard this preached before, that the same people here who are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," especially the ones in the city, probably a lot of them are the same ones later on in the week shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's a fickle bunch, right? They just turn on him in 1 week. Here they're with him. Later on in the day, they're shouting, "Crucify him." On Friday night, my wife and I were putting our sons to bed. Elijah and Liam, they're 4 and 2. You've heard about them before. They're fantastic gifts from God that teach me all sorts of things. And we're putting him to sleep, and Eliam is 2, and so as a typical 2-year-old, he's not cooperating at all. And Elijah's in his, you know, kind of tucked in and going, and Eliam is not listening, not doing it. So I threaten, right? I said, "Do I need to get the paddle, Eliam?" And he says, no. And from the little quiet, it's dark in the room, from the little huddle that is the older one, I hear, "I think he does need the paddle." Right, when you have more than one, you get like a third parent, right? So a parent, and I said, you shush, don't get you the back. And so we continue on, right? But then in the end, like the 2-year-old that he is, second strike, all right? He's still not cooperating. We paddle on the second strike, right? And so this time I'm getting the paddle, and I get it out, and all bedlam breaks loose, right? He is. So I haven't even paddled him yet, and he's sobbing and crying. And at that moment, the little lump, you know, the third parent down there, he sits up, and he is bawling and crying. And he's just, tears coming down. He's got his thing. He said, "You can forgive him. You can forgive him." It's a bunch in my household. I don't know how to cry. He got paddled, if you're keeping score. There was no forgiveness. He got it. But the crowd is with Jesus at this point. All right? They're with him. They're shouting, and there's a commotion, and they're cheering, and they're waving palm branches. But I want to go back to our friend, the donkey. All right? Because think of it from his perspective. He's been tied to the post. He gets untied. He gets brought to Jesus. They put all the cloaks on him. This person gets up, and he's riding. He's taking him in. And then everyone starts to cheer. And everyone starts to clap their hands and shout and put the palm branches and lay this kingly robe into Jerusalem. And my first point this morning, the first thing that I want to learn from one of these stories is never lose sight of who you are in the story. And I'm going to come back to this in the other points. This is a theme that I see a lot of times in biblical reading and in the church and just in my own life. Because there are some stories where you are different characters at different points in your life. At different points in your walk, in your Christian walk, there are some stories where you're a different character in that story. Sometimes you're Saul and hiding from the giants, and you need to have a David come to your life. Sometimes you're David fighting Goliath. Sometimes you're Jonah in the belly of the whale. And sometimes you're the sailors who have to get Jonah out of their boat. Sometimes you're Moses and you're splitting the Red Sea. But sometimes you're the Israelites and you're complaining in the desert. So sometimes you're a different person in different stories. But in this story of Jesus entering Jerusalem as its king and the triumphant entry, you can be the crowds cheering and you can be the donkey, but you can't be Jesus. This is not the story where you put yourself in Jesus' place. And so the first lesson that we learn in carrying Christ is remembering that you carry Christ. You remember who's above you. And when doors start opening for you, and when success comes knocking, and Jesus is working through your life to reach other people, and accolades start piling up, and people start saying, well, you did a great job there, or you really shared well there, or I've really noticed that you've been growing here, you don't forget who you are, and you don't forget who is worthy of the glory.
That's right.
And you don't let people talking great of you, or fans of you, or people throwing things in the road for you to walk on, you don't let that puff up your ego. You just let it slip on back because you know who's being exalted. You know who's responsible for maybe the success that you're experiencing. This is not talking about hard times in your life. It's talking about the good times. When you have those good times and you're experiencing those things, you remember who you are in the story. Second point this morning, Jesus is in Jerusalem now, all right? He's entered. And he goes back out a couple times. At night he goes and stays in Bethany. He comes back in. He comes back out. But this time he's entered it. He's entered Jerusalem and he goes straight to the temple. And to do this properly, I want to back up to the Old Testament. I'll be brief. You know, some of you start to grumble when we go Old Testament, right? You want to stay on the... But I want to start back because I want to set the story about what's happening at this point. And it's in Leviticus 14, verse 36. And afterward, the priest shall go in... And we'll stay on this verse. Basically, what this chapter is in Leviticus and what all these chapters is the law that Moses is laying down for the Israelites. And this section is the law of cleaning houses. All right, and it's not like cleaning houses, like brush a little bit in your foyer so you can invite people to come in. This is if there is a blight, and they call it the leprosy of the house. If there is a corruption in the house, this is what they're supposed to do. If something is growing or something is corrupted or there's a blight inside, this is what the priest needs to do. It says, afterward, the female inspector shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the blight. And if the blight is in the walls, the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish. Some of you are just like being ministered to right here, right? You're feeling this verse. If the greenish and reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the sheetrock, then the priest shall command they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster they scrape off shall pour out an unclean place outside the city. And they'll take other stones and put them in place. And he'll take other plaster and plaster the house. So if he finds stones in the house that have this blight, this corruption, he takes them stone by stone out of the city and throws them away. He inspects the house and he throws them away. It's the law for cleansing houses. So now we go early in Jesus' ministry. We're not back to where we're not over to Passover week yet. We go early in Jesus' ministry in John. This is the first Passover in Jesus' ministry. We're about 2 years before. And it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand the same year, two years before, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And so just to set it for you, right, at Passover, like a million people are showing up in Jerusalem from across the country. And they're coming, and what had happened is they need to have an animal with them that they brought. The first one, they need to have this perfect animal that they brought with them. But it's hard to do that when you're coming from all over the country. And so what these people, these opportunist people, did is they set up tables and they set up animals and they set up things to sell to people when they arrived. You don't have to carry your animal all the way from Bethlehem. You could just show up and we'll sell you one for, you know, 10 times the price. And they were using people and they were taking advantage of this requirement that God had, this sacrifice. They were taking advantage to make money. So Jesus finds them, and making a whip of cords, we love this story, right? This is one of our favorite stories of Jesus. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told them, he showed the pigeons, take them away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. He comes in there and he says, this is my father's house. And he's inspecting this house, and he finds a blight. And so he takes them and he throws them out of the camp. He runs them out of the house. He's cleansing the temple. And so now we're back to our story. It's 2 years later on. And I want to look at Leviticus again right before we get to this. Remember where Jesus is. He's come to the temple. Because this is what happens if it happens again. Right? This is if the blight comes back to the house. if the disease breaks out again in the same house, in the house, after he's taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look, and if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in that house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. If the priest comes back at another time, and that blight has stayed, or it's returned to the house, they tear the whole thing down. And they take the stone off stone, and timber off timber, and the plaster of the house, and they tear the entire thing down. And so now we're back to our story, Passover week. This is late in Jesus' ministry. He's returned by the triumphant entry. He's come on the donkey. He's come back to Jerusalem. And I want to make my second point this morning, and that is to keep clean what has been cleaned. And a lot of you moms would say that's your motto for your house, right? That's, if you could just live by that, it would be a fantastic time. But keep clean in your own life what has been cleaned. Because a lot of times for us, God has done a work in our life. Or he's done something to clean us. And we've called that finished, and we've forgotten to set a watch on it. And the blight that he cleaned out has started to creep back. And we've let it creep back because we're not even watching that area anymore. We're saying, well, you know, it's done, it's finished. I don't have to worry about it anymore. We forgot to set a watchman on the wall for that area. And Jesus is coming back around. Look in Luke 19. And when he drew near and saw the city, he sees it. He sees the city. He sees what he cleaned before. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know your priest was here cleaning. You didn't realize Jerusalem. You didn't realize temple. You didn't realize that I had come already and cleaned it and that I'm here to clean it. You didn't realize the time of your visitation. And then he enters the temple. Can you imagine being a money changer in the temple? And you had been there 2 years before, right? And you had set up all your stuff, and Jesus had come in with a whip and turned over all the tables. And then 2 years later, you've got everything set up how you like it. You've got your nice, you know, folding tables out. You've got your ox and your animals, and you're ready, and you've got your money out. And you see Jesus come running back into the temple. Can you imagine not again, Lord? They had a year in between, right? So they thought they were safe, and then they come to this one, and they see Jesus. Like I can just imagine, like, you know, you're putting your stuff back up, right? You're starting to pack back up, like back to Bethlehem, we're out of here. But they see Jesus, the table turner, come back in, and he comes back in, and you can see what he does in Luke 19, and he entered the temple and began again to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. The priest comes back and he finds the same blight in the temple. He finds the same blight. And he says, we're doing this again. We're taking out the stones. We're taking it. Except this time, and you read it, he prophesies this time that it's done. The temple's coming down. Stone, not one stone is going to be left on another. He's telling them this temple, and that's one of the things later on that they hold against him in the court. They said he's going to tear down the temple, and he's going to rebuild himself, right? He says in 3 days, we'll rebuild this one. But he says the temple's not one stone. A time is coming, not one stone on another. The priest is going to tear it down. And it's interesting to note in Leviticus, they don't just leave the guy that they tore the house down without a house. Do they tear it down? They tear down all the stones, tear down everything, and they take it back out. They take new stones, and they build a new house. And I love this verse in 1 Peter. This was that as you come to him, what are these stones? As you come to him, a living stone. Yeah. Don't forget who you are in the story, because this time it's good. This time it's a good thing to be. As you come to him, you, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The temple is being destroyed. The old temple, the blight has been cast out. It came back. We're tearing it down, but a new house is being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We are the new house. Yeah. You are the stones. The old one had blight. It got torn down. You are the stones of the new house. Amen. And after this, the speed ramps up on the story, right? Jesus is last days. Now we're moving fast because he stays and he continues to preach and then he goes back out. And the week is moving on and he comes back into Jerusalem and he preaches more. And in Matthew, there's a few chapters of him just sharing things with the disciples on this last week. And then he has two of them go and prepare for the Passover meal. And he has the Last Supper with his disciples. And I'm not making light of these stories, but I want to go to the certain ones that I want to share this morning. And he has the Last Supper, and Judas leaves to go and betray him. And he's washed the disciples' feet, and then they go out to the Gethsemane to pray. And the mob comes, and they seize Jesus, and they take him before the Pharisees late in the night. And there's this kind of like kangaroo court, and they're throwing false accusations at him, and he's not answering anything. He's just standing there because he knows what's going to happen, and he knows what must be so. And they take him from there. They condemn him to death, but then they take him to Pilate. And Pilate finds out he's from Galilee and from Nazareth, and he sends him over to Herod. And Herod looks at him, and then he sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate beats him, and he wants to release him, but they won't let him. They ask for Barabbas instead. And so finally, he gives in to the crowds that are crying, "Crucify him," and he condemns him to be crucified. And they put that lateral piece of the cross on him to carry it to Calvary. And that's where I want to have this third point this morning. And this is the one that kept coming back, and I felt like somebody needed that. And God just kept putting it on my heart. And it doesn't quite fit with the other ones, but this is it. God understands what you're going through. Because we pick it up in Luke chapter 23, and this is the only verse I want to focus on right here. Because it's this quick moment in the walk from Pilate to Calvary, after they put the beam on him, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And I looked for things of Simon of Cyrene, and there's whole theological thoughts about who he was, where he came from, where he went, who his sons were, who his wife was, and none of it's very compelling. But I don't think it's very... I don't think it's very important that we know who he was as much as why he's in the story. And he's come from Egypt, or he's come from Eastern Libya. He's come from North Africa to come to the feast, the Passover. And he shows up in this story just for this verse. And they said that they laid on him the cross of Jesus. And I used to wrestle with this because I didn't like it. I didn't like that Jesus needed help carrying the cross to Calvary. It doesn't fit with my... I wasn't comfortable. I was saying, why can't he just, carry? Obviously, I know why, but I didn't like it. And that can just be open before you guys. It didn't sit with me until a few years ago. I was in a Bible study, and I guess you could call it a Bible study. It was non-Christians and Christians who were doing kind of like a theological review together, or just discussing things. It was a great dynamic to have when you're discussing things in the Bible. And one of the guys raised his hand, and he wanted to speak, and he said, "Well, of course Christ could do what he did. Of course he could live a blameless life. Of course he could do these things because he was half God. You know, he was half man and he was half God. And so, of course he could not sin because he had kind of a leg up on the rest of us. He was God. So of course he could do these things, right? Of course he could be, blameless. Of course he could endure the pain of the cross. Of course he could do that. He could just tap into his deity. He could just tap into it whenever, things got really tough. And he could just become God and go through those things." And I had this kind of like an ah moment in my own life about this verse. Because it may seem trivial, but my salvation hinges on Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. Not some weird mix that can like tap into the deity side. My salvation hinges on him being, right, that the first Adam brought corruption into the world. The second Adam redeems mankind. My salvation hinges on an Adam. A second Adam coming, not someone who can just cheat, as this guy put it, and tap into their deity. And I love that because if he could tap into that, this verse would never have happened. If he could in the tough times have just said, "Well, I'm God, and so I can carry this cross." If he could, this verse would never have happened. And so I started to love this verse. That he had been beaten and bruised and he had been whipped with the lashes. And he had been so destroyed and broken down, and his body was so weak, and so they put somebody to carry the cross behind him. And it doesn't take anything away from Jesus' sacrifice. It just shows he's 100% man and 100% God. Amen. And my salvation rests on that. And I love that because it proves in a physical sense what Jesus talks about when he's with Pilate and before in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to come right now? I could. But I don't, and the words he uses are, because it must be so. And I like that even more, that he could. It's not like he was locked away from that 100% of God, and he was 100% man. He said, I could ask my Father for it. And he doesn't. He could. The Bible says all that he had was the joy set before him. He endured the cross.
Amen.
And the final point this morning, we're going to close. Remember who you are in the story. Keep clean what has been cleaned. Remember, God knows and understands what you're going through. And finally, this morning, do not lose faith because of the silence of God.
Yeah.
And this is an entire sermon to itself. I just want to touch on it this morning, just a glimpse. But there are three times in the gospel that in the Gospels that God is silent. The first time is with John the Baptist when he's in prison. And he says to Jesus, and he says, are you the coming one? Do we look for another? And if you read the story, you realize he's offended that Jesus is helping all these people and healing all these other ones, and he's forgotten about John the Baptist in prison. It's happening at the same time. John is in prison. Jesus is preaching and teaching. And he's offended. And Jesus sends back to him, essentially, don't be offended. The kingdom of heaven is here, and this is what I was sent to do. And he says nothing about what John is actually asking. Are you going to come and get me out of prison? He says nothing to that. He says nothing to him. And the next time that we see John, the next time they take him out of this prison cell, because they come and they take him and they take the shackles off and they march him. And in my mind's eye, I see John, because Jesus is still alive, still ministering. I see John thinking, finally, this is it, finally. And they lead him down the hallway to the executioner's table, and they chop his head off. And that is one of the most confusing deaths of a New Testament saint that we have. Because some girl dances a dance for Herod, and then asks for John's head as her reward. John the Baptist, who Jesus calls the greatest of men on this earth, John the Baptist's head gets chopped off. And he dies. And there's no great thing. They go and tell Jesus, and he gets wrong, and we think that, you know, maybe he had this moment, but the crowds follow him, and he doesn't even have a chance to reflect or to be alone, because John has been killed, and the story just continues in his ministry, and that's the last we hear of John the Baptist. There is no grand thing at the end. And it's one of the most confusing things, because John sits in that prison, and you read the story about John the Baptist. He loves the wilderness. He loves to be out in the woods. He lives in the desert. He wears a camel skin. He's in the river. He's all these places, and now he's in this little cell. And he knows that Jesus, the one that he kicked off Jesus' ministry, and he was the voice calling in the wilderness, and he knows that Jesus is coming for him. He knows. And then it ends like that. And there's no call from Jesus, and there's no word from Jesus. And heaven is silent. The second time is when Lazarus is sick, the friend of Jesus. When Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha send for Jesus. And they estimate that at this point, just judging from the stories and where Jesus is somewhere between 6 to 8 miles from Lazarus when he finds out that he's sick. And what would that be if you wanted to walk that? A couple of hours? Some of you say a couple of days. A couple of hours. Well, I'll give you 3 hours, all right, to go out. And so the messengers come back quickly because they found Jesus. They told him, and they come back. So Mary knows that he's close. And Martha knows that he's close. And Lazarus, the sick one, knows that he's close. They know Jesus is coming because he's a friend of theirs. And they've done this for Jesus and that for Jesus. And they know he's coming. And they say, well, go and check again. And they say, he's not here. And you know the story. Jesus waits. He doesn't make a move. And he doesn't send back words of comfort to Mary and Martha. And he waits where he is, a day, 2 days, and he waits until Lazarus dies. And it's easy for us to say on this side of things, well, yeah, but you know the story. He's going to resurrect Lazarus. That doesn't help them in that moment. It doesn't do anything for Mary and Martha and Lazarus as he's getting sicker and sicker, and they're thinking, surely Jesus is coming. Check again. Check the courtyard. Surely he's in the house. Where is he? Because they know Jesus is coming. And God is silent. And it's easy to say, well, the miracle is coming after the silence. The miracle is coming. It's easy to say that. Just endure. Just endure through this silence. Because, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus is coming afterwards. And that's true. Sometimes you are Lazarus. But what was our first point? Remember, sometimes you are John the Baptist. Sometimes there's not an answer coming right then. Sometimes it ends in a way that confuses us. And we think, well, why did that have to happen? Just because she danced a dance and this happened and it was just a present, the head of one of these great saints of the New Testament. And I said three times that heaven is silent in the Gospels. The third one is on Thursday of this week, on the Passover week, in Gethsemane. And the Last Supper is over, and Jesus has gone to pray. And he brings his disciples to Gethsemane, and he and Peter and James and John go a little further, and he leaves them there. And he goes on to pray. And you know, in the Gospels, nothing phases Jesus as we read the stories of him. One time he goes to this tomb outside a village where two demon-possessed men live, and it said they were like animals. They attacked people, and they lived in these tombs, and they come rushing out screaming. And I imagine the disciples go the other way screaming. And Jesus stands there, and with one word, go, he casts out the demons. He wakes up when the storms are about to turn the boat over, and the sailors are thinking they're going to die, who know more than anybody else about when a boat is about to be turned over. And he stands up on the front and he calms the winds and the waves. Nothing fazes Jesus. But on this night in Gethsemane, he takes his three, Peter, James, and John, a little further, and then he goes forward, and it says he falls on his face and he begins to cry out. I don't know about if I was one of those three watching there, or just even reading the story. It would feel like, you know, something is different. Nothing ever phases him, but here he's on his face, crying and screaming in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, he prays this prayer. 38, he tells his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful. Remain here, watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. And the question I have for you this morning is, why would you pray the same thing three times, the same words? It's because the answer that you were looking for did not come. The answer that you wanted didn't come. And we know from the way that he words his prayers that he already knows what the will of God is. Throughout his ministry, he knows what the will of God is. He's told his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem because I'm going to die." He knows what the will of God is. And he's praying, "If there's any other way, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, nevertheless, your will be done. Not what I want, but your will be done." And he's crying out in Gethsemane, and he's getting back nothing. And he's there with the weight of the sins of the world and the silence of heaven on him. And it's so important to see what he does. He does not shrink back. He does not lose faith. He says, "Not as I will, but as thy." What you will on this earth, Lord, what I know, God, what I know, Father, what this your will to be on this earth, I'm going to do it. Hebrews 11, verse 13. And I want to just look at the first verse. This is the faith chapter that talks about all these. And it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They died in faith. And like I said, sometimes you're Lazarus and there's a resurrection coming in this life. Sometimes you're John the Baptist and there's a resurrection coming over that. But these guys in this chapter, those ones, they never lose faith. It says they died in faith, seeing things as if greeted from afar. And Jesus goes to the cross, and he hangs on the cross with the heavens silent and no answer coming, but he knows what the will is, so he's going to continue in it, and he's going to finish what God gave for him to do on this earth. And he hangs on it, and he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's on the cross at this point. And heaven is silent. It's this ultimate separation. This is the only verse in the New Testament where Jesus addresses God as anything but Father. As anything but Father. He cries out in the words of Psalms, my God, why are you quiet?" This is the ultimate separation on the cross. And I want you just to notice everything that has occurred from Gethsemane to Calvary. Everything that he has endured with heaven silent. The one who had the most direct connection to the Father had it severed. Had silence coming back, this separation as he took on the sins of the world, and he continues all this way to the cross. He doesn't shrink from it. There's no answer. There's no comfort. He knows his mission on this earth, and then he cries out in John. He received the hour and he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we're 3 days from Easter. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father God, Lord, we ask you, God, that you remind us, Father, in this Passover season. God, you remind us who we are in the story, God. You remind us, Father. You help us to keep clean, God, that which you cleaned already, that we are the new stones, God, meant for your new house. God, we come before you. We ask you, God, that you clean us inside. You clean us, God. You make us new. Father, we know that you understand what we're going through. And Lord, we ask you that you give us the faith and the strength to keep in your will even when you are silent. I ask a blessing, God, over every person in this room as we go through this week, this Palm Sunday and this Passover week, as we focus on what you did for us on the cross. On you being 100% man and 100% God, giving up heaven for us. Lord, let us focus on your sacrifice. We thank you again and again, Lord, for what you've done in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. 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 Guys, be encouraged this week. Invite somebody with you next Sunday for Easter, and we'll see you next Sunday morning in the new auditorium, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock.